Exodus chapter 20, verses 12 through 14. Hear God's word. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. This is God's holy, infallible word. As we look at our study in the compendium and its coverage of the Heidelberg Catechism and its treatment of the Ten Commandments, as I mentioned, its treatment is very slight. It gives just a phrase, according to the law of God, and that's all it says about the law. It doesn't expound it in any detail. It leaves that for the study of the Heidelberg Catechism. But even in that little phrase, according to the law of God, when it speaks of what it means to live the sanctified life, the Christian is to live that sanctified life according to the law of God. That phrase, that answer in the compendium recognizes clearly that covenantal bond, covenantal relationship between God and his people. And it's a reminder, of course, that God created us in the garden originally to be in covenanted fellowship with God. And God's covenant governs that entire relationship between God and humanity that he has made. And particularly now, God is the one who governs that relationship between himself and redeemed humanity, those who have been redeemed through Jesus Christ. And we have already looked at the law of God in the first table of the law, as it's often called, our relationship to God. We're to worship but one God. We're to worship him according to his word. We're to honor his name, and we're to honor his day. The Ten Commandments then changes, as it were, the subject, and it changes the subject now to living in a right relationship, not with God per se, but with our neighbor. And so it's always been divided that way, our right relationship to God and a right relationship to our neighbor. And the commandments that speak of right relationship to our neighbor begin with the commandment, honor your father and your mother. God is governing the relationships that we have with one another. And that governance of all relationships begins in the home. That's why the commandment begins, honor your father and your mother. But the scripture tells us that that doesn't strictly mean only father and mother, because the father and mother are always looked at in scripture as those who are given authority from God. And the commandment, as it's examined, as it has been examined in the catechisms and in the confessions and in those who comment on scripture, they have always gone to the whole of scripture and seen how the commandment is a very broad commandment, and it really refers to all forms of authority. And so I'd like you to look at the commandment in light of the fact that God requires us to respect authority, and it begins with honoring our father and our mother. But we are reminded that all authority, father and mother, those that are in authority over us in government, as scripture tells us, all authority comes from God. And as such, that authority that God has established is governed by his word. And God calls us to respect that authority structure that he has placed within his creation, within humanity. Because when we respect the authority structure that God has placed within creation, we are respecting and obeying God. And honoring our father and our mother, as this commandment specifically lays it out, teaches us that. It reminds us that the authority of parents is given from God, derived from God. Parents have a God-given task to raise their children, as scripture says in another place, in the fear of the Lord. They are to admonish children, they are to teach children, they are to lead children and to direct them in the way of the Lord. Our task as parents is to train our children in righteousness and obedience to God's word. And when you look at it then from the other view, children, Paul picks that up, of course, in Ephesians, where he says, children, what? Obey your parents in the Lord. He takes the commandment here and he takes the authority principle and he turns it around and he gives an explanation of it in terms of the children from their perspective. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For parents are to be obeyed because God has placed them in authority over you. And for children to disobey is to not only grieve and dishonor their parents. And while we would probably go, yep, that's right, we've experienced that ourselves, and we sort of seem to feel a bit self-righteous about that, I think we're too old to remember how we did the very same thing to our parents. We did. We grieved them when we disobeyed them. We dishonored their authority. And we rebelled not only against them, but in rebelling against them, our rebellion was against God himself, because God had placed those parents over us. And that authority structure is God's divine plan for humanity. Now, because of sin, we know parents are not perfect. That does not excuse us or children from obeying their authority. Someone wisely said this: If there was a case where it might have been plausibly argued that a child had the right to go against parental authority, it was in the case of Jesus. Yet Jesus did not rebel. Not once in his human life with imperfect parents. And they were the only parents that had a perfect child, perfectly sinless. He could do no wrong. Oh, we would love to have had children like that. Jesus could do no wrong. And he did not rebel against imperfect parents. They made mistakes with Jesus. They were wrong in some of their judgments by virtue of their being sinful. And yet, Jesus did not rebel. That example is there for us to remind us that though parents are not perfect, though authority figures are not perfect, that never removes the responsibility for obedience. Well, let's put that on a very practical level. The authority structures, and I said all authority is from God. Authority structures exist everywhere. And when you leave this place today and you're on your way home, you're going to be passing by those things that demonstrate that there are authority structures in the governing powers within our community, locally as well as all over, nationally. And those little signs that say, speed limit, are there. And I know it sounds petty, but we're rebelling against the authority God has placed over us if we don't obey, aren't we? It's as simple as that. Would Jesus, if he took driver's training and he got his license, would he rev up his chariot and would he have gone over the speed limit? And I think you know the answer would be no. So take that to heart. Think of that example when you think of the authority structures that God has placed over us. All authority is under God, ordained by God to be obeyed, because his authority, God's authority, is the supreme authority, and that authority is given to us in the Word of God. What was the supreme concern of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to earth? He said it many times over. He said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He spoke to his disciples and he said, I come to do the will of my Father in heaven. God's authority was that supreme guide for Jesus for everything he did in his earthly life and ministry. And God's authority comes to expression in those that God has placed over us. And we are to live in obedience to that because God has said so in his word. And when we obey those that God has placed in authority over us, we're obeying God. We're pleasing God. That's not only in a home, that's not only in the state, that's in the church. You can see how important it is to obey the spoken word of your parents when you realize that God has placed them in authority over you. You should emphasize that to children and even perhaps to grandchildren. But if we expect them to obey that spoken word of the authority of the home, wouldn't we also want them to obey the word of the civil rulers and see that evidenced in our lives as we obey the laws, not only of the civil rulers, but even of the church? The laws of the church as they're revealed in God's word that we must hear, implement, and obey in our lives, because all authority is from God. And this commandment teaches us to live as covenantal creatures in submission to that authority, bringing honor to God. The next commandment that we look at is, you shall not murder, reminding us that we must honor human life. And of course, murder speaks of acts and intents and thoughts of taking away life. And the point of Scripture in its brevity here, its short command, thou shalt not murder, as we've learned it, you shall not murder. It's a reminder that life is not ours to take. It is a gift of God. Scripture elsewhere tells us to take another's life is to pretend to be God. It is to assault God himself, because when we take the life of another individual, we're assaulting that image bearer of God. And Jesus, as he explains this commandment, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, and he speaks in that famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount about murder without a weapon. He speaks of anger, he speaks of abuse, he speaks of contempt for someone, ungoverned rage in the heart, all of those things which he sets on the same place and same level as murder. In the Heidelberg Catechism, it refers to the fruit of the flesh, kind of a reference to Galatians 5, where it speaks of gossip and slander and backbiting and other violations of the law of God. Sometimes things which are pastimes that Christians engage in, but forget that those things are, under God's word, equated with murder. Jesus unmasked that false interpretation of the commandment, gave it its true meaning. He got to the heart of it. And the heart of it is not simply, don't do those things, so okay, I'm not going to gossip, I'm not going to backbite, I'm not going to slander. No. The heart of that commandment, you shall not murder, is to reconcile with your brother out of love. Not to murder means that we love that brother or sister as they are to be loved by Christ. And when we speak of love, we're not talking about sentimental feelings. When we speak of biblical love, we need to be reminded of the love of God. I always like to remind people, particularly if I get into a premarital counseling situation, because you know they come to the pastor and they'd say, well, we'd like you to marry us, and the pastor says, sure, we'll do premarital counseling, and one of the subjects we always talk about is love. And I try to remind them that, you know, you didn't fall in love. If there was an open manhole in the street and you were walking and didn't see it, you'd fall into the manhole. But you don't fall in love. You've made a decision. But you have to be careful of the kind of decision that you've made. And you need to have a love, a decision to love, that is patterned after the kind of love that God wants you to have for that spouse. Well, what is the kind of love that God has for us? Did God fall in love with us? Of course not. Did God have a gooey feeling in the pit of the stomach for us that said, oh, I just love those wonderful people, and I think I'll send my son for them? No. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God loved us. He chose to love us. And because he chose to love us, he sent his son into the world. That love that we have is not simply to be a sentimental feeling about something, but a decision that engages our whole being and brings a bond of fellowship that seeks the good of the other individual. That's what God did when he sent his son into this world to die for us. He sent his son because that's what we needed. It was for our good that Jesus died at Calvary to reconcile sinners to God. And your love is to be patterned after that love that reconciles, that dies for someone else, that's obedient to God's word. Where love, someone has said, seeks to heal, hate seeks to hurt. This commandment forbids any form of hatred. Remember what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount? If you say to your brother, Reka, or fool, hatred, hatred is murder without a weapon. What is to be replaced is the love that has a singular goal of a reconciled, restored relationship. That's what God did in sending his son. And when you love your neighbor as yourself, your goal is to take away every obstacle, to remove that obstacle, to provide reconciliation through the love that is a decisive choice on your part. That becomes more difficult. As I go through premarital counseling, I also tell them it really becomes difficult when you're married to love your spouse. Some of you might think back about how that might be true. The reason that spouses, I'll speak for myself, are difficult to love is because we're sinful. But you know what's great about being married to someone who makes the commitment to love, the decisive commitment, the decision to love? They aren't waiting for a feeling to bubble up in their tummy and to make them step forward and say, oh, it's so wonderful. No, it's not wonderful at times. It's tough. But they step forward because they have the grace of God that enables them to step forward to decisively love that person who's hard to love at that moment, and steps forward with that grace that enables them to be reconciled to that person. That's grace that reconciles us. That's what God did in Jesus Christ. That's what love is when we love our neighbor. It's the grace of God that enables us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be reconciled, to be restored by grace. And we are to do that because God calls us to do that. He calls us to love our neighbor. He calls us to be restored. The Lord Jesus demands it because we are the children of grace. And he gives us more grace. You think it's hard to love that hard to love person? Then you need more grace. You need more grace because God hasn't said give up on them. God says love them. And that loving needs to be done through the power of grace, whether it's the love that reaches out in preaching the gospel, the love that reaches out in reconciliation for wrongs that have been committed. The love that we are called to exercise to our neighbor is to love them as those who are made in the image of God. And that's what this commandment is all about. We honor life because they are made in the image of God. And when we fail to love our neighbor, as Martin Luther once said, though we have many opportunity to do so, we fail to prevent, protect, and save him from bodily harm and injury. You could also extend that to saving him in terms of presenting him with the gospel. You have withheld your love from him. You've robbed him of the service that God has called you to give him. And you have not loved your neighbor. And you have, in fact, not obeyed this commandment. Then we look at the next commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And that commandment, in its broadest terms, tells us as covenant creatures, covenant between God and his people, how to uphold the purity of life. Not only do we uphold authority and uphold life, but life is to be upheld in purity. And when it says, do not commit adultery, it's not simply the act or the relationship that is the result of adultery. It's the broadest sense of any actions, thoughts, words that relate to that. Life is to be lived in purity and in holiness. Faithfulness and purity. Our society claims today, all around us, you can, if you can stand it, read it in the news magazines or see it in the papers. You see it displayed all across the news screen on the television and in the programmings, especially joy and pleasure are the highest good. Joy and pleasure are the highest good. That is the philosophy of our culture in the land that we live in. If you take the technical terminology, that's called hedonism. One of the expressions of that was in the late 80s, 70s, 80s, and 90s called the Playboy philosophy, associated with the late Hugh Hefner and his philosophy. Joy and pleasure are the highest good. And so people would seek their own pleasure, whatever form that pleasure took. No one could say no. And our society moved from a society of upholding the purity of life to a society now that upholds your right to choose whatever pleasures you want, as long as that doesn't somehow impinge or infringe upon me. And we have a society that is bent on its own destruction in doing that, and we see the results of it daily. God tells us that faithfulness is a mark of strength, not unfaithfulness. God tells us in his word that joy and pleasure are not the highest good, but the highest good is the glory of God. And the world that we live in, the culture in our own country, has confused the pleasure of the marriage covenant, no longer understands it, and taken away the responsibilities of the covenant. You know, there are responsibilities that come with that covenantal relationship, just as there are responsibilities that come in that covenantal relationship between God and his people. Scripture calls marriage a covenant because it's patterned after God's relationship with us. And Scripture calls it a covenant for a reason. There are responsibilities associated with the covenant bond of marriage. And when we go outside of those responsibilities, when we forsake those responsibilities, when we say those responsibilities don't apply to me, I can do whatever I want to do, we are not upholding the purity of life. We are in fact denying what God in his word has declared. The purity of life is loving actions within the bounds of God's law. God's law has boundaries for his covenant with us, and God's law has boundaries for his covenant of marriage. And the covenant of marriage, according to the boundaries of God's word, involves two people in an unconditional promise based on a resolve and a commitment to submit themselves to one another in obedient service for life. Did you get that definition? What you didn't hear in that definition was joy and pleasure. Now, there is joy and pleasure in marriage. I'd be the first to admit that. But its definition is not joy and pleasure without boundaries. Its definition is the resolve and commitment to submit to one another under God in obedient service for life. That's why I always remind those that ask me to do their wedding that those are vows that you need to take seriously. Till death us do part. So unless she kills you, you love her. Unless she kills you, and she has a right to probably, you are bound together to do absolutely everything you can do until you have no breath, life left in you, because you made a vow not only to her, but that vow. That's a vow. Do you know what a vow is? A vow before God. And I try to get that across because I've seen so many of these couples not last. And it breaks my heart to see what happens when they don't last. We must honor the purity of life that God has ordained within the bounds of marriage. And we must do that according to his word, in a spirit of love that reminds us, as we are reminded in Scripture and in our Heidelberg Catechism, that our body and soul are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We must keep them pure, mind, body, and soul. And the law of God considers the inner heart, the mind, the thoughts, the words, as well as the actions. And so the commandment doesn't just simply speak of the act of adultery. Jesus reminded us of that. You've heard it said, but I say unto you, he says, if you look upon a woman, okay, that involves your mind, your lust, your heart, fantasizing, failing to obey God's word. God's word is the governing guide for purity of life, because God's word is concerned about having a right relationship with our neighbor. Whether that neighbor is near or far, that neighbor obeying God, submitting to God's word. And we must admit that as we look at any of these three commandments that we've looked at, or any of the others, we're all guilty of violating these commandments in one way or another. Yet Scripture says in Romans 5, God always has more grace than we have sins. Have you ever thought of that? God always has more grace than we have sins. What does that mean? Well, it means this. If you truly repent and you realize the enormity of your sin and turn from yourself and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven and assured of God's pardon. And hear those words as Jesus once said them to someone else. And know that they are words for you. Go and sin no more. The reason I think Jesus gave those words, go and sin no more, was a reminder to that individual, to us, that we're to live in this covenant bond with God, under his authority, obeying his law, in a right relationship, not only with him, but with our neighbor, in all of these spheres of life. And to do that, we must have that grace, that abounding grace that comes because Jesus came, sinlessly lived, died in our place, that the righteousness that he himself has obtained might be given to us, that we might stand before God as perfectly holy, obedient, blessed, and forgiven by the grace that can do it, the grace that forgives it all, that comes through Jesus Christ. May God's Spirit enable us to do so as we seek to live for Him. Amen.